are joining us just a little way into a new sermon series that we began in the book of Exodus. We've entitled this The Journey, Doing Life with God. And the reason it's a journey is because the people of God, the Israelites in the book of Exodus, were rescued from slavery in Egypt, brought across the Red Sea. They're heading towards Mount Sinai in the Sinai Desert. And we're just in this little section where they are journeying with God in the wilderness. And each week, we're trying to draw one simple, clear life lesson. And this is number four. So we've done three. And I want us to think today about the crucial importance and the beauty of obedience. So life lesson number four in our little series is this. Build your life around obedience to God. Build your life around obedience to God. If you want to check out the other three, then you can go on our website and see the others. We're going to end up with 12, all being well, but this is number four. So we're going to pick up this theme in this chapter in Exodus in a moment. Keep your finger there. But first, I wonder how you react to the idea of obedience. For some of us, I think even the word obedience is a triggering word with negative connotations. And I think some of the reason for that is that it smacks of control. I don't think in our modern Western culture, we believe that anyone has the right to tell us what to do. And if they try to, we react to that. If someone is trying to tell us what to do, I think the underlying assumption is that they're going to be oppressing us in some way, probably for their own benefit, and they're not generally doing it for our good. And so the air that we breathe, we're encouraged, aren't we, to find our own path and to do things because we want to do them, not because someone ordered us to do it. I'll do what I'm told if I agree with it. But you can't make me if I don't. Is that the, you recognize that kind of? I also think that we feel very strongly that blind obedience is a very bad thing. And it probably is, because anyone who gives unqualified obedience in an unthinking way is going to be vulnerable, aren't they, to being harmed by others on occasions. So I wonder whether in this kind of cultural atmosphere that we live in, any talk of obedience will be, I think often is seen as stifling our individual choice, our creativity even, or causing us to miss out on life's pleasures somehow. We don't want to feel like we belong to anyone in the sense of having to obey them. I wonder whether you'd agree with that. You can tell me afterwards. But I think we, on the other hand, there are times when we totally want and need someone to tell us what to do. I mean, we could give a long list, but no one ever has a driving lesson where the instructor starts by saying, it's up to you. It's up to you. Just do what you feel is natural. It's your choice. In that occasion, we're sitting there waiting to be told what to do. And I think you can think of lots of situations in which just doing what we're told by people in our lives who know better than us is the very best and safest thing that we can do on occasions, isn't it? So I think our problem with obedience is that we can have mixed feelings about it. There's some nuance here. We kind of know that obedience in some circumstances is good, But I think we can also often feel instinctively suspicious. But what if instead of being cold and scary, obedience was beautiful? What if obedience is actually what we're made for? What if there really was a good authority who could be trusted implicitly and wasn't simply out to rob us and do us over or restrict and limit us? What if there is a God in heaven who has inherent authority because he alone is God, after all, but who is also kind and good and who is wiser than we are and has our best interests at heart? What if obedience is beautiful? The thing is, I don't think it takes much more than a moment to reflect on the fact that despite our apparent wariness of obedience, it is actually disobedience that causes havoc, isn't it? We know this in our homes, don't we? In our families. I think we can sense the destructive power of disobedience all around us in society. Some of you are teachers, and I know how hard you find it in school sometimes when there's a spirit of, you can't make me. Well, the beginning of the Bible is very insightful, I think, and relevant to this. And you may know some of this. It describes how the world, the good world that God created, has been vandalized and shattered by sin and sorrow and suffering. In the Garden of Eden, which was a kind of paradise, our first parents were conned into thinking that God could not be trusted. The serpent sneered, "Who does God think he is to lord it over you? He doesn't love you. He's just power hungry, and this kind of authority is oppressive and dangerous. I'm here to do you a massive favor, guys. You will never be happy or free until you throw him off and become independent." And the tragic irony, of course, is that it was the serpent who was really poisonous. But they did fall for the wicked lie he painted that obedience to God was bad for them, and that disobeying God would be better for them. They listened to the wrong voice, but it appealed to them, and they were persuaded to become rebels. But instead of bringing the progress and the happiness and the freedom that they thought that choice would bring, it was fatal. And it brought unspeakable carnage. I came across a quote this week. So some of you who are older will recognise this person. There's an American filmmaker. He's old now, called Woody Allen. Some of you young ones will have never heard of him. But he once said, when someone challenged him about his own lifestyle choices, he said this: "The heart wants what it wants." Famous quote. He was basically saying, what can you do? I can't help what I do. I can't help who I fall in love with. But I think this sums up all of us perfectly. None of us, in a sense, can help it. And part of the reason for that is that we still live in the dark shadow of that ancient curse, thinking that we're free, thinking that we know best, and still clinging to the ancient lie that when God, our Creator, demands our obedience, He is rudely interrupting our freedom. How dare He? Now, that's the problem with our obedience. I think we've got mixed feelings about this, but there's some background. Last week, we were thinking about God providing manna bread in the wilderness for His people as they journeyed. 40 years, every single day. And so we were thinking about God's provision last week, but this time I want to highlight from this chapter how the idea of obedience is embedded here. So let's just think secondly about God's call to obedience. As the Israelites set out on their journey here, it very quickly becomes clear that God's objective is to reverse what happened in Eden and to form a people who would see through the lies and learn to willingly trust and love and obey Him again. This is an act of recreation, if you like. God is forming a people who would love Him. So, in scene one, in chapter 15, we looked at that. God established a timeless principle, a ground rule, if you like, for their journey. This is new. God has just rescued these people. He's forming them into a kind of new nation. And right at the beginning, He gives them a ground rule for their journey. Not just for their journey, but for the relationship that they were to have with God. And this is what He says in Exodus 15. We looked at this. And I've set it out like this deliberately. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees. I've set it out like this because there were no highlighter pens back then. And in the Hebrew language, one of the ways that writers would emphasize things is by saying them twice in slightly subtly different ways. So you can see in these two sentences, on the left-hand side, it's all about listening. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, and then if you pay attention to His commands, it's the same thing, but just said slightly differently. You get that? And on the right-hand side, and do what is right in His eyes, is the same as, and keep all of His decrees. You see that? This is like a highlighter pen. What does it mean when someone highlights something with a marker pen? This is important. Listen up. Prick up your ears. This is really important. God is saying to these new people that He's rescued from slavery, I am the Lord your God. Listen and obey. This is important, guys. Right at the beginning, the identifying mark of the people of God is to be their careful obedience. It's like a birthmark. The idea was that everyone would know that they were God's people. How? They obeyed Him. And this idea here, it's interesting, isn't it? That first line, do what is right in His eyes. It's an interesting turn of phrase, that. I think that idea of now doing what is right in God's eyes is an important contrast to them just doing whatever felt right to them, isn't it? This is a big turnaround from that moment in Eden where Adam and Eve chose to just go with what appealed to them at the time. God says to them, listen carefully and do what is right, not in your eyes, but in His eyes. Scene two, which we began to look at next week, there are five scenes here. Scene two, I want to call it this. God establishes the principle in scene one, and then in scene two, he's going, okay, let's practice that. This is what's going on in chapter 16. He now provides an opportunity for them to listen and obey, to practice this idea. So God is sustaining them with the manna in the desert. But in verse 4 of chapter 16, which we read last week, but if you've got your finger in the page, you can see it there. God says to Moses, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. That's verse 4. So even as God is being generous and providing all that they need, he's given them an opportunity to practice listening and obeying. I'm going to test them to see whether they'll follow my instructions. Now, verse 17 is very striking because it says that the Israelites did as they were told. And I mean, you would, wouldn't you? If God said, there's food out there, go and collect it, you would. They had no problem obeying God when there was food in it for them. I get that. And I want to just pause there. I think obedience is really easy if you agree with the logic of what you're being asked to do, isn't it? Of course it is. The problem comes when God asks them to do two specific things that they didn't quite understand. And then they're like, I'm not doing that. I think this is so true for us too. I don't think any of us would have an issue with a God that agreed with us all the time. What we struggle with is a God who confronts us and maybe contradicts us, surprises us. But when you think about it, if we can only obey when we agree with God or when he gives us what we want, we're really still wanting God to change and accommodate us rather than us changing and doing what pleases him. In verse 4, the stipulations were that for 5 days, they should only gather for that day. And on the sixth day of the week, they were to gather twice as much and then have a day of rest. So the two specific commands here, when you boil it down, were don't hoard the manna overnight on the ordinary days during the week, and be sure to rest on the seventh day and don't gather at all on that day. They, in essence, they were the two commands. Don't keep it until the sixth day when you can, because I want you to rest on the seventh day. Don't hoard, but do rest. How they respond to these two commands plays out in the second half of the chapter that Libby read to us. The first response plays out in verse 19 and 20. So there it says, then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. It's striking that the language there is that they paid no attention. That's exactly what God had said to them in the first scene. Pay attention. Listen carefully. It literally went in one ear and out the other ear. The second command about resting plays out in a similar way in verse 26. So if we go there, 6 days you are to gather, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions. For the first time, we get a little hint of God being angry with them. It's a hint. Don't keep the manna overnight. Okay, we've got it. And then they do. There won't be any on day 7. So rest on that day. Thanks, but we'll check anyway, just in case there is. It's like their failure to follow instructions reveals that they still think that they know what's best and are not yet really trusting God or taking his word seriously. It's as if their world is narrow and inward looking rather than expansive and conscious of God. God is providing for them, but he's also teaching them in this that he is God and that they're not God. And that obedience to him will be a crucial part of their health and wholeness in this new relationship. I want to pause here as well and just think about the Bible as a whole. We find that the call of the Christian gospel later never dilutes or plays down this idea, but instead fulfills it and completes it. I want to show you a verse here from the very end of Matthew's gospel, where these are the last words of Jesus to his disciples. This is where he gives his disciples their global mission. He tells them what to do as the church begins. And these were his words. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and what? Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We can't split the Bible into like two halves, where in the Old Testament God called for obedience and then Jesus arrives and his grace means that obedience no longer really matters. These are the last words of Jesus. Make disciples, baptize them and teach them to obey everything. The work of our God and Father in a person's life through the gospel of Jesus, his Son, in the power of his Spirit, will always be changing them and producing within them the fruit of glad obedience. It is light-bringing, health-giving, and heart-changing good news. It's a reversal of the tragedy that happened in Eden. And this theme runs all the way through the Bible. There's another wonderful passage I wanted to show you in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. You may know these verses, but I think these verses sum up everything that we've been trying to say. And here they are. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. What a wonderful promise that is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So, how is your obedience to God? How is our obedience to God as a church family? Are we growing in healthy skepticism of what seems right to us and learning to lean into God's wisdom? Are we led by what the majority thinks is good, or by what God says is good? Do we see obedience as being stifling our independence, or have we grasped that it is an enormous, beautiful kindness that God graciously calls us to obey him? Well, I want to consider thirdly and lastly this thought, the beauty of obedience. Just want to say some things here about why obedience might be beautiful. So here's the first. I want to suggest to you that obedience will be beautiful when it flows from faith. One of the reasons that disobedience matters is because it begins by not believing what God says. There's a connection. And I think we know, even in our lives, how offensive that is. Just in our, this is how human relationships break down, isn't it? If someone says, you know, and we go, I'm not having that, I don't believe you. It's very hard to recover, isn't it, when there's a breakdown of trust because we doubt the other person's integrity. The great tragedy in Eden was not so much that Adam and Eve ate some fruit. The problem was that they made a value judgment about God. That in that moment, they were saying, God, you're not enough for us. We don't believe you anymore. We would be better off if you left us alone to choose our own path. So it wasn't so much about eating fruit. It's the attitude behind it, isn't it? This is not a small thing. It is huge. It was arrogant. And because God is their creator and their creatures, for them to shake their fist in his face, it's kind of criminal. It's a form of treason. We don't believe you anymore. But I want to suggest that the opposite is also true. That when we believe that God is good and that his words are true, our obedience, it won't be a grudging, slavish response just because we have to. But our obedience will become a way of honouring and delighting in him. Maybe this is a stupid illustration, but I think I've maybe said this to you before. When our kids were little, we'd be in the swim baths, and you know, my little boys might be like two or something, and I'd be in the water, and I'd say to them, "Jump in, Daddy will catch you." What would it be like if they just went, "No, I'm not having that. I think I'll go down the steps, thanks." And you're in the water going, "What?" It's that expression of like confidence. You jump into the water as a two-year-old and you kind of make your dad look good, don't you? You go down the steps because you don't trust him. You're making your dad look like he's going to drop me. I think obedience and delight, it has something of that in it. Our obedience is the joyful delight of yes, rather than the selfish trait of no. Confidence in God and trust in his character and goodness and word spins us around, sets us free, opens our eyes, and achieves a great reversal in our lives. Instead of us just saying, like Woody Allen, the heart wants what it wants, and being enslaved to just do what is right in our own eyes, we begin to delight in God and to flourish and grow because of his life-giving words. So, obedience is beautiful when it flows from confidence and faith in God. But secondly, I want to suggest that obedience is beautiful when it grows out of love. I think sometimes as Christian believers, we sometimes fear talking about obedience too much because we don't want to be thought of as being legalistic rule keepers. We prefer to emphasize the grace of God in the gospel sometimes rather than his good commands. But if we define obedience just as keeping rules, that will never be enough. Just keeping rules is an insult to God in a way, isn't it? Any religion that only focuses on external behaviours being conformed is aiming too low. What God wants is not our box ticking, but our heart, our love for him. Imagine I went out one day and bought 12 beautiful red roses for my wife, Jane. And it's not an anniversary or a birthday or Valentine's Day or anything. I'm just doing this to surprise her. And I don't normally do this, but I knock on the front door. And she, if she's heard me, you know, she'll come to the front door and open it. And I'm stood there. And I whip out this bunch of 12 red roses. And I give it to Jane. And she's all coy and delighted. And I thought, oh, why have you brought me flowers? And I say, well, you know, I'm just doing my duty. I think she would be forgiven for grabbing the flowers, wrapping them around the back of my neck, and sending me off to learn some manners. It would be understandable. The right answer, by the way, if you're not sure, is because I love you. Just in case. Listen, how many religious people will go through life and get to the end of it, and if they were hypothetically standing before God at the end of life and God asked them, why did you live the way you did? And the only answer they can think of is, I was just doing my duty. What a tragedy that would be. We aim to please the ones we love, don't we? We don't always succeed in that. But isn't that where the beauty is? Some of you are younger. And this is how it is with parents. We know this, don't we? If we disobey, it hurts them. When we obey, it pleases them. How much more is this true with God? Obedience is beautiful when it flows and grows from faith and love. I love these words of Jesus in John chapter 14. This is in the Last Supper. Jesus said this to his friends, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There's something wonderfully intimate in that, isn't there? Obedience isn't a restrictive burden to grudgingly bear, but a beautiful path to walk. It flows from faith, it grows out of love, and it leads to true freedom, lasting joy, and according to Jesus here, a deepening intimacy with our Creator who loves us. So, ultimately, obedience is beautiful. I want to say, we'll close with this, when it relies on Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, here's the thing. His own obedience. Think about Jesus for a moment. His own obedience is utterly staggering and mind-blowing. Unlike politicians who give us rules but break them themselves, and we like get cynical, don't we, about politicians. Jesus never says, do what I command, without having done it himself. Do you know there's not a single command that God has ever given that Jesus has not obeyed? And in becoming human like we are, it was his joy and delight to submit to obeying his Father, because he trusted him completely and loved him mightily. And this obedience to his Father even took him all the way to a cross. There's a passage in the New Testament that says that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He did the hardest thing that has ever been done, motivated by love, dying to bear the punishment for our disobedience. I think the call to obedience can sometimes offend us. And our reaction inside is, I'm not a child, I'm an adult. I can do it. I can. It is utterly remarkable to me that that kind of pride is never found in Jesus. Not a trace of it. The King of Glory, who alone could demand obedience, yet humbled himself in the greatest obedience this world has ever seen. And he did it in order to save and rescue the disobedient. His obedience is mind-blowing. But I want to say, secondly, that his own obedience is also ours. The fact that Jesus succeeded where Adam failed in the garden and where Israel failed in the desert is our salvation. We haven't time to dig into it in detail. Maybe you can read it home this week. This is the great burden of Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament. Our big story is that death came into the world through the disobedience of one man, Adam, but that life and righteousness has come into the world through the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ. And so now, instead of us being swept away in Adam's disobedience and failure, by faith in Jesus, we can be caught up in his obedience and success. He lived a perfectly obedient life so that he could give it to us and clothe us in it. He is our new captain. And now, rather than trust our own judgment and go our own way, we journey with him. Friends, our hope comes from outside of ourselves. There is a serpent who spreads poison. But we have a king who loves us and who has given himself for us to make us his own. So the beautiful call, not just of this chapter, but of the gospel, is to turn from ourselves and to trust in Jesus as Savior and to obey him as our King. God has made a way for rebels to come home to him as his blood-bought children. Jesus has totally undone the tragedy of Eden and is again forming a people who willingly follow him, because he has won their hearts. Do you love him? That's the question, isn't it? We can challenge the cultural narrative around us that obedience is oppressive and because of Jesus, instead gladly adopt this important fourth life lesson. Building our lives around obedience to God. Well, may it be so, for our good and for his great glory. Let's pause for a moment, shall we? We're going to sing in a moment, but let me just pray for us. Father, this is a challenging word for us. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for these life lessons that we're gleaning from the journey of your people in Exodus. We're humbled and challenged, and as we're reminded that you are our creator, we are creatures. We pray that this word would, that it would draw us to turn to you for forgiveness and for power. We pray that you would help us in our lives to grow in our obedience of you. We pray that you would inspire us and delight us and draw us. Father, would you help us not just to say that we're doing our duty, but would you help us to bring our hearts, our devotion, our worship to you? And may that be pleasing to you in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.